Thank you, sir. We will deal with King James the man tomorrow night. And let me say there's been a great deal said about him that is not true. And we will address that at the very beginning of the message tomorrow night. 1 John chapter 4, if you would turn there with me. What we're going to look at tonight, the first half of the message, you might wonder why this is in a King James conference. But if you'll hang on with me, you'll see, I promise. Okay? First half of the message is about where false theology comes from. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, tells us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." Now, that makes it crystal clear. There are spirits in the world. There's a lot of discussion of it. People talk about ghosts and angels and gods and all this kind of thing, beings from other planets, etc. There are spirits. They are none of those things, but there are spirits. "But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." There are lots of false teachers in the world because of communication with these spirits. Okay? False theology comes from Satan to false spirits, demons, devils, seducing spirits, to false teachers, and from false teachers to people, often unsuspecting people who do not mean to believe anything wrong, but they have been misled by a powerful story from a false teacher who was influenced by a false spirit that is from Satan. It is a four-part process. Satan, false spirit, false prophet, false teacher, and unsuspecting followers. Okay? Now, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." So how can we tell? "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world." A false spirit will always teach a lie about Christ. Teach a lie about who Christ is, a lie about what Christ has done. A false spirit will always teach a lie about Christ. There are other mistakes in doctrine that people make and errors that come out of people's own minds, but this false theology comes from Satan through a false spirit to a false teacher to unsuspecting followers. And this is how you can tell. Information from a spirit is evaluated by what does that spirit say about Jesus Christ. And also it tells us in verse 4, "You're of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And we have this warning about the spirit of Antichrist, and it's already active in the world in John's time. Anytime you find a false religion, you can find it beginning with the story of spirit communication to human beings. For example, Islam. Islam, according to the Quran, begins when Muhammad has been studying, and he's come to the conclusion that all the pagan tribes around him worshiping many gods are wrong, that there must be just one God. And he marries a rich widow. She owns a caravan route. It is a route between two cities. It is a two-day trip. They have to stop at an oasis on the way. They take the caravan load of goods to the city, sell them. They get other goods, bring them back, sell them, go back and forth all the time. And they're constantly stopping at this oasis about the halfway point in the trip. At this oasis, there's a small cave. And Muhammad sleeps in the cave, shelter from the outside world. According to Muhammad, spirits begin to come to him in this cave and speak to him at night. At first, his own account, he was afraid they were demons. But he went back and he talked to his uncle, and his uncle convinced him that they must be from God. And the spirits began to tell Muhammad that the truth was missing on the earth, but that in his study and conclusion that there was only one God, he was restoring the truth, and God had been searching for someone sincere enough and worthy to restore the truth to the earth, and God had found that in the person of Muhammad. And as time went on, the spirits began to talk to him and talk to him and talk to him and tell him how wonderful he was and how he was chosen and he was the anointed prophet. They're called seducing spirits in the Bible. And out of that comes the Quran. Out of that comes Islam. By the way, you want to know what Islam teaches about Jesus? Great prophet, great man, but not God. It also teaches specifically that there is no saving power in his blood. Now, there's a test of spirits, and Muhammad almost applied it. When you have a spirit giving you that kind of information about Christ, that is a false spirit. He almost got it, but he ultimately failed the test, and the religion of Islam started. False religions always start with a story about a spirit. The Mormons. Joseph Smith, 1800s. According to Joseph Smith, he was very concerned that he felt all the organized religions were very hypocritical and he didn't fit in any of them. And one day he's out in the woods, and according to him, an angel comes to him. And that angel will give to him these golden plates that he'll eventually translate. And these golden plates and the angel tell him that the truth has been lost on the earth and God has been searching for someone sincere enough to be the person that brings the truth back to the earth. And God had found that person, that unique person of magnificent sincerity in Joseph Smith. Out of this comes the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon exalts Jesus while saying that he is not indeed God. They'll even use the name, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but deny the deity of Christ and deny his saving power. Now, when a person has an experience like Muhammad's and he tells you a story like Muhammad's story, there are three possibilities. One is that he's crazy, and that's why he thinks he talked to spirits. Two, he's a con artist who's trying to trick people. And he never really talked anything, and he's just trying to fool people. Or third, he was talking to spirits. The Bible calls demons familiar spirits. They get acquainted with people. They communicate to people. He was communicating with familiar spirits and was misled by demons. Joseph Smith. When a person tells you a story like Joseph Smith's story, there are three possibilities. One, he's crazy. Two, he could be a con artist who's making the whole thing up. Or three, he could have talked to some spirits who said they were angels, but really they were demons, and they gave him false theology. I'm telling you, story after story after story, religion after religion after religion begins with the story of somebody communicating with spirits. He ain't going on. Jehovah's Witnesses. According to Charles Taz Russell, he had been teaching Sunday school class in a congregational church in Philadelphia. And he began to study the Bible, and he was convinced. He said that there was no such thing as hell. And so he began to teach in the class there was no such thing as hell. And the elders of the church called him in and said, you cannot teach that here in our church. You can't teach that in our Sunday school class. You can't even be a member of this church if you don't believe our doctrinal statement. And they put him out of the church. He's home alone one day, according to him. And he heard a voice, not just, you know, thoughts in his heart. He literally, with his ear, heard a voice. And that voice identified itself as the voice of God. And the voice of God told Charles Taz Russell, the truth had been lost on the earth for a long time. But God was looking for someone sincere enough to be the person who restored the truth to the earth. and that Charles Taz Russell, in his search and in his repudiation of the doctrine of hell, had proven himself to be that sincere man. And so the voice of God began to teach Charles Taz Russell things he wrote up in books, and they formed the Jehovah's Witness cult. Now, among the things that the voice told Charles Taz Russell, he claimed to continue to hear that voice the rest of his life, of course, was that Jesus was not God, and that salvation came through membership in the Jehovah's Witness movement. Now, when a fellow tells you a story like that, there are three possibilities. One, he's crazy, and he was here. Crazy people hear things that aren't there. Or he could be a con artist who's just telling you this story because of what he wants to accomplish. Or he could really have heard a voice, and the voice said it was God, but the voice wasn't really God. It was a demon lying to him and manipulated him and used him to start the Jehovah's Witness cult that has misled so very many people. Over and over and over again, religion, cult, movement after movement, somebody communicated with a spirit. The spirit said they were beings from another planet, said they were gods, said they were angels, they said they were God directly. But spirit contact is the origin point of false religion. I was asked several years ago if I would do a debate with a fella who had, he'd gotten a house right across from a high school, and he'd put ping pong and foosball and pool table and all that in, had food and all that. He's inviting the teenagers when school's over to come over to this place, and they're playing games, and he's giving them food, and he's having religious studies with them. And this began to concern some of the parents. And I was asked if I would be willing to do a debate with him, and that he was a New Age movement teacher. So I studied, I was ready, to debate the New Age movement. I'm ready to go. I get there, get introduced to him. I find out he is not a New Age movement teacher. I'm now about to do a debate in front of a number of people that I have not prepared anything for. You say, what in the world did you do? It's the same with every religion. He announced he was a member of the Faithists. I said, well, as we do this debate, I just need to know, where does the information that the faithist movement is based on come from? He didn't want to tell me. And I kept pressing him, where did it come from? He said, well, we have this book, Awashbe. Oh, great. Where did Awashbe come from? Who wrote it? Where did it come from? Finally, I got him to tell me the story. He didn't want to. But Awashbe was written by a man named John Newborough in the late 1800s in England. 1,100-page book. I've never found one in a store. I did find one in the downtown Marion County Public Library, Indianapolis, rare book room. Got to look at it for a while. But John Newborough was meditating and had decided that organized religion couldn't be trusted when God sent angels to communicate with him. And you'll be surprised to hear this, but those angels were so impressed with Newborough that they told him the truth had been lost for centuries, but God had chosen him to bring the truth back to the world. And then those angels dictated this 1,100-page book through him. The man finally told me all that. So I said, thank you. I just need to know one more thing, just one more. What did the angels tell John Newborough in this book about Jesus? He didn't want to answer that either, but I kept pressing him, and finally, well, you know, Jesus said, when you get on the other side, you find out Jesus was a great man and that God used him, but he wasn't God in the flesh at all. All I need to know, folks, let's go to 1 John chapter 4. There's the test. It's the same test for religion after religion after religion, because when a guy tells you a story like the story that John Newborough told you, there are three possibilities. One, he's nuts. Two, he's a con artist trying to trick you. Or three, angels, quote unquote, really came to see him. The Bible tells us not to be surprised, even Satan himself appears as an angel. Spirits came to him and actually dictated that book full of nonsense. But if you believed what was in that book, you would never trust Christ as your Savior. So y'all got it? Where false theology comes from? Where false religion comes from? It always comes from spirit contact, and those spirits, whatever they say they are, they will always tell you salvation is not by faith and that Jesus is not God. I have a book at home. It's a book from 1930. It was written by a person. He was a Catholic priest who got expelled from Catholicism because he began to preach in his Catholic church in Germany that spirits had begun to come to him and to tell him that the Catholic Church needed to be reformed, and begin to explain to him what, which was true, but explain to him what the Catholic Church was missing, and begin to explain to him that he had been chosen, you know, to lead this Reformation movement, and that they told him a lot of things. I have his book, and one of the things they told him was, do not ever believe in the blood atonement. Christ's blood had no power to save anyone. Understand that while Jesus was a great man, he was not God. And those things were interesting. Went on to talk to him about the debate over the fuller text and the lesser text. And they told him never to trust the fuller text of the Bible. So he wrote a book about what all the spirits told him. It's entitled, What the Spirits Told Me. When a guy tells you a story like that, you've all figured this out already, haven't you? There are three possibilities. And I say, well, what in the world does that have to do with us and what we're studying? When I was in Bible college, 1971 through 1975, I worked at the downtown Marion County Public Library. So I worked my way through college there in Indianapolis. They had an interesting law back then that said a library could never sell a book or give a book away. Strange law. They don't have it anymore. They're done with the book. They put them out in a book sale and all that. But back then, they had to burn every book they were taking off the shelves. One of my jobs every day was to go to where the librarians would put the books they wanted to dispose of, fill a cart with these books, and take them across the street where we had a building with a burner in it, and burn the books. Out of coincidence, that's also the staff parking lot. And out of coincidence, I often parked right next to the building where the burner was. And it appears that over the years, on occasion, some of the books must have fallen off the cart because they ended up in my car. And one of the books was entitled The Ring of Truth. I didn't read it for years, but it was the story by J.B. Phillips. He produced the Phillips translation of the New Testament in England in the 1960s. And for a while, it was the big fad translations. A translation will come new on the scene. It'll be the fad for a while. It'll fade. Something else comes as new and so forth. Well, that the Phillips had been a big popular translation in the 60s. He wrote a book about his experience translating it. That's one of the books that fell in my car somehow. Ended up on my shelf. And years later, I get around to looking at it. And in this book, he tells the story that he had written a letter. He was puzzling over the proper translation of a passage of Scripture. So he wrote a book to the author and linguist C.S. Lewis. I wrote a letter asking him for his advice on how to translate this passage. But before Lewis had a chance to answer the letter, he died. But gentleman that he was, he did not want to go on to heaven and leave his correspondence unanswered. So one day, J.B. Phillips is in his study, Roaring Fireplace, where he does his work, his translation work, and the ghost of C.S. Lewis appears to him in his study because he doesn't want to leave his letter unanswered. So according to him, he and the ghost of C.S. Lewis sat there for hours and discussed the translation of that passage and other passages. Now, when a guy tells you a story like that, okay, there are three possibilities. One, he's nuts. In which case, I do not want him translating the Bible for me. Can we all agree with that? Or he's a con artist. In which case, I don't want him translating the Bible for me. Or third, a spirit actually showed up in his study, said, I'm C.S. Lewis, and conversed with him and gave him advice about how to translate in the Bible, in which case I really don't want him translating the Bible for me. Y'all get it? Today, this controversy that has led to so many different translations, the controversy between the fuller text and the lesser text. If you would go back just a little bit in church history, when the Protestant Reformation came about and they broke from Catholicism, all of the national Protestant churches in all these different countries adopted the fuller text, what was referred to then as the received text, because they believed it was the reliable, accurate text of Scripture. So all the Protestant denominations were using this. Baptists were never part of the Protestant Reformation. Independent churches believing the Baptist principles had existed all the way back to the New Testament. And you find these churches repeatedly using the received text. In Latin, mostly, the received text version in Latin. And so if you would have gone back just to the 1850s, the Protestants, all of them, used the received text, the fuller text. The Baptists all used the fuller text. The Catholics had adopted the lesser text or the critical text, and so had some cults. But that's how it lined up. Everybody knew there was a difference. In the late 1800s, two professors, church leaders in the Church of England, named Westcott and Hort, began to advocate the idea that all these centuries, the evangelical churches had been using the wrong text, and that education and scholarship would dictate to us that the lesser text was the correct one, and we needed to switch in what we did Bible-wise. And so they actually produced a Greek text for everybody to look at from the heritage of the lesser text, and a English translation, first English translation from the lesser text. And they produced it, and they began to advocate for it. And this was sort of their argument. This is what the scholarly people believe. This is what the intelligent people believe. This is what the educated people believe. And I will tell you, as a longtime Bible college teacher, I taught my first Bible college class when I was 23. And honestly, I had the chance to do that because they were desperate. And when I say desperate, this is what I mean by desperate. They'd started the college year, and one that is wonderful 85-year-old college professor. He was a genius. He had all kinds of degrees. He'd pastored for 50 years. He had a wonderful teaching manner, a wonderful disposition. He was exactly what you wanted in a Bible college when he retired from pastoring. But he was 85. And one day into the school year, he passed away at night. So when I say they were desperate for a Bible college teacher the next day, I mean desperate with a capital D. For a Bible college teacher tomorrow. Desperate enough to call on this 23-year-old kid. Because you can't just find everybody tomorrow. So, I've long been interested in this. Bible college teachers are especially vulnerable to this. We like to be thought of as educated and scholarly. That is a temptation of ours. So as Westcott and Hort go on, educated, scholarly, people begin to listen to that, and we want to be educated and scholarly, and they said, you'll never be able to convince the educated class if we don't go to the lesser text. You'll never be able to win over Catholicism if we don't go to the critical text. And over a period of time, some of the Protestants began to go to it gradually, and then some more, and then some more, and then some more, until it practically overwhelmed Protestantism, and then by the 1950s in the United States was beginning to move from Protestantism even into the Baptist circles, and eventually would reach about half and take over the teaching in about half of the Baptist colleges. Hence the issue that we find ourselves having to address. Now that leads to a real interesting point. Who in the world were Westcott and Hort, and why should we listen to them? Cause us make such an overwhelming change. And it's very, very interesting. They were both prominent leaders in the Church of England, brilliant men, no doubt about it. Both wrote many books, linguists. But their sons, they each had a son named Arthur, and each of their sons named Arthur would write a book about his father's life, and each of them would indicate that there were many things their fathers believed that they could not tell everybody, because everybody wouldn't have accepted it. Among those things, according to their sons, each of them believed in something called the communion of the saints. It was a teaching that spread from some of the cults into the Church of England back in the late 1800s. Belief in the communion of the saints, and I remind you of the Philip story, is a belief that when people die, they don't necessarily go into eternity right away. They hang around the earth for a while and can communicate with people and deal with people. And they couldn't announce it when they were leaders in the Church of England publicly that they believed in that, but according to their sons, they did. That teaching is still around. When I pastored in Chicago, inner city Chicago, right across the street, I mean directly across the street from our church, was an apartment building that had been converted into something and had a sign on it with two words, the seminary. It was hard to find anybody there to talk to. But there was a church connected to it three blocks down. I went down, I just wanted to know about it. It's called the Christian Community Church. Met the pastor, and he began to tell me that their church was devoted to the communion of the saints, and that seminary was where they trained young people. It wasn't big. They had 20 young people. 18 of them were from Europe. And they trained them in the community of the saints. And what they did when they had their church services on Sunday, they invited the spirits of the dead to come and worship with them. They invited the spirits of the dead to meet with them in their classes in the seminary. Interesting folks. In their website, it said, "We minister to people from birth until long after they die." So he said, when he prepared a sermon, he tried to have something in the sermon for the living and something in the sermon for the dead, because they communicated with the dead in every service. Now, when a guy tells you a story like that, according to their sons, Westcott and Hort believe that. When Westcott and Hort were in college, they started something called the Ghostly Guild. It still exists today. It's probably the most significant occult organization in England. And when they were in college with some other kids, they started this for the purpose of communicating with ghosts. Their defenders say they were college kids. College kids do stupid things. We can't hold against them something they did when they were college kids. I don't dispute college kids do stupid things. I don't want everything I ever did as a college kid put on my record. So let's just be nice and we'll give them a break and we'll not hold against them what they did as college students. Years later, they started another organization that was an occult organization for communication with spirits. And then years later, they would start yet a third organization that was about communicating with spirits. How many people do you think have done that accidentally three times? And according to Westcott's daughter, Westcott, during the middle of the night, when he's pastoring a Church of England church, during the middle of the night, he would go sit in the auditorium with no light, sit completely in the darkness. And as he did, a spirit would come to him and fellowship with him. And then another, and then another, and then another, until this 400-seat auditorium was full of spirits. He would talk with them till they began to leave one by one. He would be up all night communing with the spirits and then go home and sleep till noon and then get up and go about the business of pastoring that church. Now, when somebody tells a story like that, there are three possibilities. One is that they're crazy. And if he's crazy, then almost every English translation that people are reading in our churches today, besides the King James Bible, is based on the work of a crazy man. Or person tells a story like that, they could be a con artist. In which case, almost every English translation we're carrying in our churches today, besides the King James Bible, is based on the work of a con artist. That would bother me. However, the other explanation is even worse, because there are three possibilities. That Westcott and Hort really did in these groups communicate with ghosts. That Westcott did sit in the chapel in the middle of the night in the dark and fellowship with hundreds of spirits. And that was happening during the time they were producing the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament and producing their English translation of the Bible. I would rather they were con artists. I would rather they were crazy. But I have a suspicion they were fellowshipping with demons while they were doing this. This stuff is serious. I've preached this a number of places, and I tell, as far as I've gone just now, I tell in the book. After the book was printed, somebody got a hold of me, and they said, you don't know the rest of the story about the Catholic priest in Germany, Gruber. I said, you don't know the rest of it, do you? I said, no. I said, you know, after he got kicked out of the Catholic Church, after he wrote the book that you referenced, he translated the Bible into German. And according to him, he had the help of these spirits when he translated the Bible into German. Man, when a guy tells you that spirits helped him translate the Bible, there are three possibilities. But of course, that German Bible makes it clear that Jesus was not God and that salvation cannot be found through the person of Jesus. Then the person that contacted me said, after he did this translation in German, somebody translated his German Bible into English, and that the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I was able to verify this, use his English Bible to verify and defend their translations in the New World Version. Man, oh man. So by this test is real. Bob Jones Sr. told this story. As a young man, young teenager, his mother died. He began to be a preacher full-time, holding meetings when he was 17. His mother had passed away. He is a young man. He was preaching in a tent meeting in a town in Alabama. And at the same time he was there in a tent preaching in a tent meeting, a medium had come and was giving seances in a tent at the other end of town. So one night after his preaching was done, he's just curious. So he slipped into the tent at the other end of town just to see what was happening. According to him, as soon as he walked in, slipped in the back, didn't figure anybody know who he was, the medium up on a platform said, "We have a distinguished guest with us tonight. Evangelist Bob Jones is here." And then she invited him to come up on the platform and tell her who he would like to talk with from the dead. He thought it was all a scam. So he decided he'd call her bluff. He went up on the platform, sat at a table, and according to him, she went through all this mumbo jumbo, and a white shadowy shape began to appear over the table on where he was sitting at. And he was stunned. According to him, he began to hear a voice from that white shadowy shape that sounded exactly like the voice of his mother. Don't be shocked, by the way, if demons can mimic voices. Don't you know some human beings that can? And he was stunned. He said, well, maybe he'd been wrong about everything. And she said, Mother, what is it like to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus? And the Spirit spoke to him and said, oh, no. She said, first thing you learn when you get on this side is that Jesus was not God. And Bob Jones stood up, pointed at the Spirit, and said, you're not my mother. You're a demon from hell. And stomped out. Because there's a test in 1 John 4, he passed it, when all these others didn't. Okay. This is serious stuff. By the way, he said right across the street from the church I pastored was this, their what they called their seminary, young college-age people. And one week we were having a revival at our church, and some of the girls from the seminary were sitting out on the porch, and they were pretty attractive young ladies, My church folks didn't know anything about it and what it was. A couple of young men came over and said, Pastor, is there anything wrong if we go over and invite them to church? I just smiled, didn't tell him anything, said, nothing wrong at all. They went over, walked up on a porch, sat down, began to talk to these young ladies. They came back, their eyes were this wide, and they were spooked just incredibly because they couldn't believe the stuff they were told. Because the things they were told about their communication with spirits, they couldn't come to the revival meeting that night because they had religious studies with the spirits every night. You know, and somebody tells you a story like that, there are three possibilities. If you were Satan and you wanted to trick people, can you think of a more effective way than to have Bibles put in people's hands who mean well, who love God, and they think they have the Word of God in front of them, and they want to do what's right. They have no intention of doing what's wrong. One of the things our King James movement has done is beat up on people who don't understand this, and that has not helped. It's made it worse. Okay? Don't go around telling everybody that's not carrying a King James Bible that they're communing with demons. They don't have the basis for understanding that, and I don't think they are. And I certainly don't think they intend to. But if you were the devil and you wanted to deceive people, give them an inaccurate Bible that's handed to them and recommended by their pastor that they read in church, and some of the passages are still translated right, and bless your heart, and you get spiritual truth out of them. And so you have a tendency to think, look at this, it's the Bible. But in key places, let me give you an example. Had a young lady move to Chicago. Her Bible, the NIV, most of the verses that condemn homosexuality have been fixed in the NIV. Don't be surprised, there were two homosexuals on the translating committee. Do you think they were going to translate those passages that condemn homosexuality accurately? Do you think the people working with them, we're going to say, by the way, we hate to do this, but we're just going to put this passage right here, and it's going to show how wicked and awful you are, and so we just have to... They fixed it. And this young lady, wonderful young lady, she'd grown up on the NIV. She'd been having devotions, reading it every day since she was a kid. She moves to Chicago, and the first thing she does is try and find a church. She's in church. She's coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Wonderful spirit about her, wonderful attitude. But she comes up to me after service one time and said, Pastor, she said, I just don't understand why you preach against homosexuality. She said, I can't find anything in my Bible that says homosexuality is a sin. She wasn't kidding. She couldn't find anything in her Bible that said that homosexuality was a sin. You want to know why? Had an inaccurate Bible. She was not rebellious to the truth. She was deceived. She was tricked. And you understand why this is serious? And I know a lot of people say, well, why do pastors have to fuss about this? Make such a big deal out of it. It's a little thing. All those Bibles are the same. And this and that. It's not. It's a big deal. It's a big deal when someone has a Bible in front of them that teaches that salvation is by works. That's a big deal. Because they will believe it thinking they are believing God. If you ask them, where did it come from? Well, it's just the newest, most recent translation. Newest, most recent translation of what? Some edition of the Westcott and Hort text. And again, the New King James is not, mostly not this. It's a little bit this, mostly not this. What I'm about to say doesn't hold up when you look at the New King James, but it does hold up when you look at all the other fad Bibles of the moment. So we're talking about verses about salvation and verses about the deity of Christ and verses about morality and verses about the Trinity. These are not little subjects. They are huge subjects. Have to ask, well, where did these Bibles come from? Well, from the scholars. Where did the scholars get it? Well, they got it from the most accurate and reliable Greek and Hebrew texts. How do you know they're the most accurate and reliable Greek and Hebrew texts? Scholars told us. Which scholars? Well, so-and-so and so-and-so, wherever you look to, where did they get that idea from? It all goes back because this text was not in Protestant circles or Baptist circles before Westcott and Hort. It goes back to Westcott and Hort. It is the work of Westcott and Hort. I have read, and I've had people tell me, well, all that story about their son's books and all that, that's just not true. There are no such books, because if you look in books of print here in the United States, you'll find no mention of those books. But those books were published in England, which is where those people were from. I have those books. I had to order them from England, but I have them. I've read them. I've read every boring word of hundreds and hundreds of pages of them. Except every now and then you get to a part that's not boring. Like how they didn't believe that God ever gave the words. That'll affect your work as a translator right there. How they got in trouble because they said they didn't believe that. And how they couldn't afford to tell people what they really believed because they made their living working in the Church of England. And if they had admitted what they really believed, they'd have got it kicked out of the Church of England, because at that time the Church of England would not have tolerated that kind of thing. It would today. The Church of England's been almost destroyed today as far as any teaching of gospel truth. There's a little. Dr. David Brown and I went to the church that John Wycliffe pastored there, which is in the Church of England. We happened to get there as the vicar was there. We sat and talked with him, told us he was a saved man, and he believed in the deity of Christ. He believed in salvation by faith, and we just had a fascinating conversation with him. But they were just getting ready to deal with things. In their system, they would have a person who was over the local churches, a bishop, and they needed a new bishop for their area because the bishop had died. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the church, had just written him a letter, said, "What do you want us to look for as we get a new bishop for you?" And this guy had written the archbishop a letter, said, "I'd really like to have one that believes in Jesus, that believes that Jesus was God." He said, "Most of their bishops don't believe that today." That's the product of Westcott and Hort over a century or so. This is not a little issue. I have, at times, with folks who want to make this case that the King James is not scholarly and whatever they're carrying is scholarly. And I said, you know, I read this story. One of the King James translators said that at night he would go in the church in the middle of the dark and sit there and commune with spirits all night. And in the daytime the spirits would leave and he would go home and sleep until he got up at noon and would go back to his church work. And those King James guys, they were just nuts like that. They were just terrible guys and stupid and ridiculous. So by the way, I got that wrong. It wasn't one of the King James translators. It was Westcott. It was your guy. That never seems to impress them when they find out it was their guy. But it makes a difference to me. In terms of dealing with every religion, every cult, every religion, where did you get the information that your religion, your movement, your organization is based on? If it came from a spirit, well, there's a test about spirits in 1 John chapter 4. That's as plain to us as it could possibly be. One last note before we go. I know you start talking about spirits, sometimes it's scary. Would you look at verse 4? "Ye of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." I do know there are real demons in the world. They should not be played with. But I know this. If you, with the Holy Spirit inside you, and a demon-possessed person are in the same room, the demon-possessed person's got a reason to be afraid. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I'll illustrate this. At door-to-door visitation, we were taking turns, myself and another fella. We got to this door. It was his turn to talk. And as we got there, the person answered the door, told us they were having a satanic coven ritual inside. And invited us in the door, and there were people in all these red robes. And the fella's trying to witness to him. And he said, "You know," he said, "we could cast a spell on you, and you would never even be able to leave this house." So the fellow doing the talk, he said, go ahead, we'll wait. He said, go ahead, cast a spell on us. So they walked around, mumbo jumbo, they did this, that, did the other. And finally he said, are you done? They said, yes. He said, bye. And we left. See, greater was he that was in us than whatever was in them. So do not let the talk or the reality of demons scare you. Holy Spirit's far more powerful. The Holy Spirit in you is far more powerful. But that does not mean that they are not real, and their primary role is not overpowering people, it's tricking people. You can't get a character reference on a demon, they lie. And that is a huge factor in this whole discussion of what Bible are you going to use.